How are you this morning? Good morning to you. You know, it's a gift and a joy to celebrate up here this morning. It's a gift to be with all of you. It matters that you're here caught up with me, as it were, in this story of Jesus. And I'm thrilled to celebrate the Santinis, to celebrate the testimony of Kirsten's life, to celebrate this team and this new work, this adventure that Jesus is bringing to life in New Life Ypsilanti. All of this, and through all of this, we proclaim Jesus as Lord, as the King above all else. And in our going, we are called to proclaim him as we make disciples. And it's in accordance with that commissioning to go that I bring today the fourth part of our four-part series entitled Proclaim, where we've been looking at four moments in the New Testament book of Acts, two from Peter and two from Paul, where the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed to a skeptical and watching world. And if you remember our discipleship pathway, Jesus died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. And so we embody the life of Jesus through a lifestyle of worship, a lifestyle of community, a lifestyle of mission. And you remember one of the habits under that lifestyle of mission is we make disciples of Jesus. And one of the ways, the ongoing actions that we work towards making disciples of Jesus is we tell someone who Jesus is, what he's done, and how he's impacting our life. Tell someone who Jesus is, what he's done, and how he's impacting our life. That's about proclamation. Notice we didn't write, defend the gospel vehemently, by coming up with wise-sounding, rational arguments designed to convince everyone to follow Jesus. One, that was very wordy, so we couldn't fit it. Also, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to proclaim him to the world. And I was reminded this week of a 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who said this about defending the gospel. A great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it's a very proper and right thing to do, yet I always notice that when there are many books written of that kind, it's usually because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. But I should suggest to them, if they would not object, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of himself. And likewise, we hear this foretelling of Jesus to his disciples of a coming persecution when he says, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. Today we witness the fulfillment of this message in the life of Paul as he testifies before governors and kings. But first, let's pray. Father, in your sovereignty, you came to us, revealed yourself in the person of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And by the power of your Spirit, you indwell us individually and as a community so that we might make Jesus known to the world and proclaim him. I proclaim him today. We proclaim him today. And I pray, Christ, that you would be alive in us and that your gospel would press deeper into our hearts. And that if there's anyone who hasn't yet bowed to you, Lord, would you inspire us to bend the knee to you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. And originally, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were bound in one volume, and it was written by Luke, who was a physician and a companion of the Apostle Paul. And there's this flow to Luke and Acts where Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, starts far away from Jerusalem, but the story is about his steady movement towards Jerusalem, where it culminates in his death and resurrection. And Acts begins just after, just outside the gates of Jerusalem, where Jesus ascends into heaven, and then the gospel and the kingdom message leaves Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the Roman-speaking world. And at that time, that's the flow of that passage. And today we're going to be in Acts 26, but our story begins somewhat sooner in Acts 20, and so we're going to work our way up to that. But first, let's take a look at a map from the time of Paul. So, by Acts chapter 20, the gospel and the church had spread beyond the Mediterranean to Asia Minor and to Greece. So if you're looking off the map to the northwest across the Mediterranean Sea, you have the city of Ephesus, where Paul is in Acts chapter 20. And there he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders of the churches there because he's planning to return to Jerusalem. And they're weeping because they believe they're never going to see him again because he's going to go there and the Jewish leaders are going to seize him and kill him, is what they're expecting. And in Acts 21, Paul makes it to Jerusalem, which, if you look at the Dead Sea here at the bottom, just to the northwest of the Dead Sea, there's Jerusalem with a little box under it. And then if you look farther up towards the Mediterranean Sea on the coast, there's Caesarea Maritima, is what it says, with another little box under it. And the rest of our story takes place in those two cities. In Acts 21, Paul is in Jerusalem fulfilling some purification rites at the temple, according to the Jewish law. When some Jews that have come down from Asia Minor recognize him, and they stir up the crowds against him, accusing him of speaking against all the law and the religious traditions and of defiling the temple. And he's in the temple, and so the people seize him, drag him out of the temple, and begin to beat him mercilessly in a confused rage. And it's at this point the Roman tribune arrives with soldiers in tail to break up the crowd. But he can't discern the facts of what's going on in the confusion, and so he orders Paul to be arrested. Now, Paul's talking to this tribune in Greek, and he's saying, hey, can I just talk, can I just address the crowd really quick? And for some reason, the tribune is like, okay, you can address the crowd. And so Paul starts speaking to the people who were just beating him in Hebrew, but they're all Jews, and so they start to listen. And he starts to tell them about Jesus' death and resurrection. And the Jews know about a hope of resurrection, but they don't know about Jesus. And so they're listening patiently, but then Paul seems to conclude with, hey, also God told me that I need to go to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel because my own people in Jerusalem won't listen. And at this point, they start getting really angry, and they call out that he doesn't deserve to live, and that the crowd gets riled up again, so the tribune takes him away to the barracks. And there decides, all right, I don't know why this guy is stirring up the crowds, so we're gonna whip him. And so they draw him up to get ready to flog him and examine him. And right before they start to whip him, he says, wait. I'm a Roman citizen, and it's against the law to flog me unless I've been condemned at a fair trial. And they said, well, what do you mean you're a Roman citizen? I paid a lot of money for my Roman citizenship. And then Paul says, yeah, but I'm a citizen by birth. So then they kind of back away and drop their whips, and they're afraid because they're like, okay, we can't beat this guy. He's a citizen by birth of Rome. But by Acts 23, the tribune wants to figure out, what are we going to do with this guy? Because it's the tribune's job to try criminals and render a judgment, but they don't have any power to execute or anything like that. So here's what the tribune does in Acts 23. He asks the Jews, the chief priest, to come into Jerusalem and to interrogate Paul. And these leaders strike Paul on the mouth as he gives his defense, and he preaches the gospel to them. And he knows that there's some Sadducees there that don't believe in the resurrection, and there's some Pharisees there that do believe in a coming resurrection. And so he starts talking about Jesus' death and resurrection again, and then they start to argue amongst themselves. I think this guy's pretty smart. I don't think he is. And then they start yelling, and there's confusion and a riot again. And then the tribune kind of pulls the plug on that and throws Paul back into custody. And while Paul is sitting in prison, the Lord speaks to him and says, take courage, Paul, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. Meanwhile, the Jewish leaders are plotting to kill Paul. And so they ask the tribune to bring him back to the chief priest for another interrogation. But their secret plan is they're going to ambush and kill him along the way. But Paul's nephew overhears them speaking, and he runs to tell Paul and eventually tells the tribune, who's responsible to keep the peace. And so the tribune, with something between 600 and 1,000 soldiers in his command, decides, you know what, I'm not going to send Paul to the elders. I'm going to send him to the governor in Caesarea, the Roman governor Felix. So they're escalating Paul's case to the Roman governor over there on the coast. Now, to put this in perspective, tribunes kept the peace and tried criminals, but the Roman governor had the authority to execute criminals, just like Pontius Pilate was the governor who condemned Jesus to die. So this governor Felix is a successor of Pontius Pilate. And by Acts 24, Paul arrives safely in Caesarea, where he's tried before Governor Felix and again accused by the Jewish leaders. And again, Paul testifies to the death, the resurrection of Jesus. So Felix decides to table Paul's case, but keep him in custody where he visits Paul periodically, hoping to be offered a bribe. Can you imagine this? So Paul actually languishes in prison for 2 years while this guy regularly visits him, hoping that Paul will bribe him, but Paul doesn't, even though he's not guilty of anything against the Roman law. After 2 long years, Governor Felix is succeeded by a new governor, Roman governor Festus. And in Acts 25, so we're up to Acts 25, just 3 days after Festus is instated, he shows up in Jerusalem where the Jewish leaders ask him to have Paul summoned to Jerusalem for a trial. Once again, their secret plan is to ambush and kill him along the way. But Festus tells the Jews there, hey, I'm going to see Paul in Caesarea, so if you want to try him, send someone with me to go try him there. And a couple weeks later, Festus goes to Caesarea and tries Paul there. And again, Paul is accused by the Jewish leaders, and again, Paul testifies about Jesus. But Festus finds no wrong in him because he doesn't understand the Jewish controversies and the Jewish law, and so he's like, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. But he still remembers the favor that the Jews wanted to send Paul back to Jerusalem. So he asks Paul, hey, I don't see anything wrong with you. I can release you. Do you want to go back to Jerusalem to be tried there? But Paul says, no. I haven't done anything against Rome or against the temple in Jerusalem, against my own people. But this is a Roman tribunal, and you're trying me, so I appeal to Caesar. I want to go talk to Caesar himself. And so Festus says, to Caesar you appeal, to Caesar you shall go. But before Paul can be shipped off to Rome, King Agrippa and his wife Bernice arrive in Caesarea to greet Festus, probably to congratulate him on his new position as the Roman governor. Now, King Agrippa was a Jew, but working with the Roman Empire to oppress the Jewish people. He was a king over the Jews, just like Herod was in the time of Jesus. In fact, King Agrippa was one of the last of the kings in the line of Herod. And Agrippa was staying many days with Festus, and they're living it up, talking about a number of different things, and eventually Festus talks about this prisoner that was left in custody under Governor Felix, this guy named Paul. And I imagine they're sharing a private conversation after a lavish meal when Festus, talking to Agrippa about the trial, says this about Paul. It was the strangest thing, King. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge Paul with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. A dead man named Jesus whom Paul claimed was alive. Now Festus, obviously puzzled by this, continues, now Agrippa, I was going to release Paul to Jerusalem, but he appealed to be kept in custody until he could be tried before Caesar himself. And now Agrippa's curiosity is piqued because remember, he's a Jew and this dispute is about the Jewish religion. So Agrippa says to Festus, I'd like to hear from this man myself. And Festus says, okay, tomorrow you'll have a chance to hear from Paul. When the next day arrives, a great audience hall in Caesarea is filled with military tribunes and all the prominent leaders of the city. And King Agrippa and Bernice enter the hall with great pomp and pageantry. And once they are finally settled in this room full of people, Festus gives his preamble about the prisoner and says essentially, hey, I don't want to send this prisoner to Caesar when I don't have anything definite to write about this prisoner concerning the charges. So King Agrippa, perhaps once you examine him, I'll have something to write. And at that, Festus, in a loud voice, commands that Paul be brought in. And so he is, but not with pomp and pageantry, with chains. With chains, Paul enters a silent room, and in chains, he stands before the king. And here, finally, we arrive at Acts chapter 26. You may follow along on the screen, or else, if you would, close your eyes and imagine the scene. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you're well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it's because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus in Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. It was on one of these kind of journeys that I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Shaul, Shaul, lama ta rudefuti, dasheli, dasheli chalivot vadorvanot.' Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Ani Yeshua, Shatar Rudef. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' And this Jesus continued, 'Now get up, Paul, and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds, by the way that they lived. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and die, and the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." And at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Because Festus is not a Jew. He's a Roman governor, and he doesn't understand all this stuff about resurrection, and it's foolishness, this message of the cross to those who are perishing. "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." And at this, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. And after they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa says to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And I wonder how Agrippa made sense of that. This man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Paul chose these chains so he could stand before me and proclaim that I should become what he is, except for these chains. Our calling as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is not to power up with great rational arguments and try to convince the whole world to believe what we believe and to follow Jesus. Our calling is to choose the pain and by our chains proclaim the beautiful name of Jesus. To choose the pain and by our chains proclaim the beautiful name of Jesus. What cost are you willing to bear to be able to deliver the name of Jesus to the ears of another? What love has to burn in your heart to make you choose such a thing? Perhaps the same love that burned in the heart of Jesus when he chose that for us. And he is the same one who tells us the cost of that love. They will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. Church, this is our future, and along with it, the glory of heaven. This time, I'd like to invite our musicians up to the stage and our prayer ministers to find their spots as well. I was thinking about how to prepare for this time of communion and worship. The band's going to play a couple songs, and we'll have opportunity to receive communion together. And if you want to prayer, please come. I'll be in front ready to pray for you, or others, prayer ministers around if you'd like to ask for prayer. But I was listening to something this week, an interview with a Catholic bishop, and he was talking about philosophy and Nietzsche, and he said that God wasn't dead. He thinks Nietzsche got that wrong. He said God had been dismembered, that something about the culture was taking God apart, just deconstructing him, and he had been dismembered. And it occurred to me as I was listening to this, and this was a mind-blowing moment for me, the technical opposite of dismember is remember. And on the night before Jesus died, he took bread and broke it, and he said, "This is my body. Take and eat. It's given for you." And he took the cup of wine after the supper, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out to take away your sins. Drink all of it. Do this in remembrance of me." So in this time of worship, when you come to this table and you take and eat and you dip the bread into this drink, I want you to remember Jesus. And remember that the God who couldn't be taken apart, who was raised from the dead, also is going to put his people back together, and he's going to put you back together as he sees fits. That we come here and we're going to be transformed by his love day in and day out. Let's worship him together.